I want to use a verse, again, I want to remind us of this verse, 1 Corinthians 15:58, as the springboard, as I mentioned before, for these meetings. And again, we're looking at the topic of steadfastness that we should have. We're exhorted from the Scriptures to be steadfast in the faith, and we brought those out and highlighted some of those verses. Again, they're great examples from both the Old Testament and the New Testament of those who are indeed steadfast, consistent. And I remember hearing a message by Brother Paul Young. Some of you may know that name. He's from Wales, and for many years he did some of the conferences for CMML at Greenwood Hills in the Pennsylvania area. And he was asked to speak for the series of meetings on the first night on biblical heroes of the faith, and he was given the assignment of Enoch. And I remember saying to myself, I wouldn't want to be in his shoes right now, because now how much material can you speak on Enoch? Got a verse in the Old Testament, got a verse in the New Testament, and that's about it. And how do you speak on that? You can more easily speak about someone like Jacob or Joseph, where there's lots of chapters and you can interact with the Scriptures that God has presented. But how do you speak about Enoch? Well, he did a masterful job, Paul did. Have you ever heard ministry by Brother Paul? Just excellent in his exposition of Scripture. But it was interesting, at the very end, I said, you know, that's the best message I ever heard on Enoch. I'm not sure I heard any messages on it. But I said to the people there, I said, can I get a copy of that? They said, you know what, we forgot to put the recorder on. So there it was, gone off into, I don't know at that time if you called things cyberspace or not, but it was gone forever. But it was such an excellent message. And he was talking about the consistency of the life of Enoch. And that's what it really boils down to, doesn't it? Consistency of someone being steadfast in the faith, regardless of trials, regardless of tribulations or anything like that. They are true to the Lord. They stay faithful to the Lord. And I can't help but think of that verse in 1 Thessalonians 5. It says, faithful is he who calls you, who also will do it. And so God will certainly keep us faithful. Even when we're faithless, he is faithful. He cannot deny himself. And that's what the Scriptures speak about. So in this message, I'd like to focus on the love of the Lord's people for his word. And that's really how we demonstrate or manifest our steadfastness in Christ. We mentioned in the previous message, there are certain benchmarks. What was the key points of interest or key performance indicators? Yeah, that's a key performance indicators. See, when I was in business, we had different words than the new generation. It makes it sound very, very sophisticated, but key performance indicators. And that's the benchmark of a previous generation. And so the idea is, if we are being steadfast in the Lord, we can kind of quantify that in some ways by, are you attending the local meeting? Are you involved and not just a spectator? Are you reading God's word, or are you not just listening to the people preach from the platform? Sometimes it's a good indicator to me when I'll say to the audience when I'm speaking, and even if it's a large audience, I'll say, now turn your Bibles to Haggai chapter 1. And I don't hear any pages being ruffled. So that tells me they probably don't know where it is and are embarrassed to show that they don't know where it is. But it wouldn't bother me if somebody said that. I would look in the table of contents. It'd be obvious that I was looking in the table of contents. But I would find it nevertheless. So I'd be familiar with it. And this is just an inside confession right here. One of the things, when I, as I was getting more and more used to spending time in the ministry of the word, I was always tired of having to look up the reference, because that would take up time. That would eat up time in my preparation. So I figured the best way to handle it is to memorize those verses, so I can just jot down the reference, or I could just jot it down real quickly and type it down or write it down, whatever. So that was a time saver to do that. But the value of that is you're getting the word of God in your heart, and you are getting accustomed to it, so you can just pull it out like that. So that when the opportunity comes, even in private conversation, that you can encourage someone in the Lord by quoting a verse. Now, I was at a particular meeting, and this is really speaks to the value and the ministry of the sisters in the assembly. And I would come off the platform. I was in one assembly, came off the platform, having spoken on Philippians chapter 1, that passage in Philippians chapter 1, speaking on striving together for the faith of the gospel, a verse in that chapter. And his sister came to me afterwards, and she laid out a beautiful explanation of that and applications for it. And I said, "Sister, I got to thank you for those illustrations and those anecdotes that you shared. And you don't mind if I use them, do you? Not at all. Very valuable." And it showed that she had a love for the Word of God. Another time I was speaking in an assembly, and I was preaching on an assembly, and a sister came up. She said, "I appreciate everything you said. It was really good to me. It really spoke to my heart. Isn't it true that as we commit our thoughts and our ways to the Lord, He'll establish our thoughts?" Just like that. I mean, she just rattled that verse right off. And I said, "You know what?" And I'm familiar with the verse. But she was able to take that verse and apply it in the moment, and like just lightning quick. And that just shows you the value of having a love for God's word, having it in your heart, and then it being able to use it at the appropriate time. And that's a wonderful thing when you have the knowledge of God's word. It's like a sword. You can use it precisely the way that you want to use it. That's how the Holy Spirit works when we have that word of God hidden in our hearts, so that we would use it, not sin against the Lord, that I might not sin against thee. That's what the psalmist said, right? But also that we can use it to help God's people out as well. So what makes a difference? Of course, love for Christ. And that's being taken up with the love of Christ. As I mentioned, the worship service gets our heart. The ministry service, the meeting of the church Wednesday night or Thursday night, in this case, for your assembly here, for studying the Word of God, that gives us direction. And I can't help but think of that portion in Genesis chapter 14, when Abram, later called Abraham, came back from the account of the slaughter of the kings. There was a confederacy of five kings against four. And his nephew, Lot, was taken up when this battle, was taken hostage. And so Abram, with his 411 trained servants, was it, went out to go rescue his nephew, Lot. And when he did rescue Lot, he got him away from the king, those kings, the confederacy. But it says in chapter 14 that the king of Sodom came out to, in a sense, intercept Abram with Lot. And while that that action was taking place, it says there was this individual, never before introduced in Scripture, called Melchizedek. A real person, a real king. It says he was the king and priest of Salem. Now, that would be later Jerusalem, that same area. And Melchizedek came into the picture, a wonderful picture of the person of Christ. He was a real person, Melchizedek was. He wasn't Christ, but he serves as a picture of Christ. And he got in between Abram and the king of Sodom. The king of Sodom was not a good king. And the king of Sodom's request to Abram was, "Give me the people and take the goods for yourself." He wasn't interested in the goods, the spoils of victory, but he was interested in people's hearts. And that's when Melchizedek comes between King of Sodom and Abram. And he acts as a go-between. And of all things, he has in his possession bread and wine. What a great picture of Christ. And he is there to remind Abraham whose he belonged to, whose his allegiance was to. He was there to renew, refresh, remind Abram that he belonged to the Lord God of hosts. And Abraham said that. He says, "Don't ever, anybody ever say that the king of Sodom made you rich. It is the Lord." And that's who he gave his devotion to. And when we come together and we take the elements of the bread and the wine on the Lord's Day, it is a reminder that he has our heart, or should have our hearts. That's why it's important to make sure we have love for Christ. And that's what it speaks about. And that's a great key performance indicator. That's a great benchmark, is to remind our hearts belong to the one who loved us and gave himself for us. That man of Calvary who won my heart from me, died on Calvary to set me free. And so we love him because he first loved us. And so that's love for Christ. Then, of course, there's the love for his word. And we talked about that too. And that's what I'd like to focus on here in this meeting. I love these words in Jeremiah chapter 15 and verse 16. "Thy words were found, and I did eat them, and thy word was unto me the joy and rejoicing of my heart." and I am called by my name, thy name, O Lord God of hosts. And so Jeremiah's exclamation should be ours. Thy word was found, and I did eat them. He didn't taste them. He didn't look at them. He ate them. And when you eat something, you ingest it. It becomes part of you. We just had a nice fellowship meal in there. We ate food. That's what gives us the energy. That's what gives us the strength, because we take it in. We eat it, and that becomes part of us in that sense. And so by eating the Word of God, or feeding on the Word of God, we get the strength and the nourishment. Now, the psalmist said, oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. That's a great verse for saying to somebody who doesn't know the Lord, come and taste and you'll see for yourself how good it is. But then just don't leave it there. Feed on the word. Psalm 37 brings out those great words. Delight thyself in the Lord and feed on his faithfulness. And that's really instructing us to read God's word and feed on the nutrition that comes to it, to us through it. So Jeremiah 15:16, great word right here. A reminder to us, thy words were found and I did eat them. We need to make sure that we feed on the word. So what does that mean to feed on the word? And what's valuable to us in that word? Well, let's take a look at 1 Peter chapter 1. Just turn your Bibles, please. We're going to turn to a couple passages in this message. 1 Peter chapter 1 and the end of the chapter. So it's good to hear the pages rustling as we invite you to turn in your Bible. 1 Peter chapter 1, Peter talks about this. Of course, he's talking about the Lord in the opening parts of this chapter. We have an inheritance, verse 4, right? Incorruptible, undefiled, does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. That's the security of a believer. The inheritance is reserved for us in heaven. And so we have an inheritance. We have blessings that are ours in Christ, spiritual blessings, not physical, but spiritual blessings that are guaranteed for us in Christ. Ephesians chapter 1 tells us. And we can enter into our inheritance to some degree. We can understand the promises of the Lord. We can understand the assurance of sins forgiven. Those are some of the things that we can enter into. The more we enter into those things, the more we possess the land, in the sense that we understand the realities of the Christian life. But one day we'll actually go to our reward, and we'll go to our inheritance reserved for us in heaven, and that's a secure thing. But what I want to focus on here, in verse 21, through him we believe in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. Now listen to this. Since you have purified your souls in obeying the truth. That's the word of God. We purify our souls by obeying the word that we read. Obeying the truth through the Spirit. That's the ongoing work of the Holy Spirit. In sincere love of the brethren. That's love for the church. So right there we have the love of God, the love of our love for the word, and then the love for the Lord's people, all right in one verse right there. And it says that we love one another fervently with a pure heart. The end of the commandment, Paul told Timothy, is love out of a pure heart, of unfeigned, clear conscience, and unfeigned faith, sincere faith. And so we have sincere love for the brethren, sincere love for the truth. Having been, verse 23, been born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, through the word of God, which lives and abides forever, because all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man as the flower of the grass withers and the flower falls away, but the word of the Lord endures forever. Peter right there, of course, quoting from the book of Isaiah, those last two verses. So the love for the Lord, love for the Lord's people, and of course for God's word, all contained in that wonderful passage right there. We'll come back to that verse a little bit later on. But there's another verse I want to highlight, and that's in Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 6. So just go back a couple pages, not too far, but chapter 4 of Hebrews. course, the whole book's got so many wonderful verses in it, but this one I really like. And I said 4:16. I actually meant 4:12, but it leads to 4:16. So let's pick it up at verse 11. Verse 11, Hebrews 4, verse 11. Let us therefore be diligent to enter that rest. That's the exhortation from the writer of Hebrews. I do believe it's the Apostle Paul. I know we can't tell for sure, but there's a lot of different clues that it could be, very well be Paul. But he says, we have to be diligent to enter into that rest, that spiritual rest, lest anyone fall according to the same example of the disobedience. Verse 12, for the word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. So why the allusion to a double sword? The double sword here that's referred to. It's two-edged sword. So a two-edged sword cuts when it goes in and when it comes back out. It's double-edged. It's two edges to it. It's not just one. And of course, the Word of God is that way. It says it divides the soul and spirit. That which is my emotions, that's a soul. That's not necessarily what's eternal. We'll talk about praying for someone's soul. But really, it's the spirit. The spirit is the deeper part, deeper within us, the spirit. Soul is emotion, mind, will, and emotions, those things that are inward, not necessarily seen, but they are not the deepest part of us. The deepest part of us is the spirit. That's what's eternal. And so it says that the Word of God penetrates beyond just the outside of us, and it goes into the deeper portion of our lives. And so it's a double-edged sword. And it says it pierces to division of soul and spirit, of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents or motives of the heart. So the reason why we study the Word of God is because it's not the same as other books that might appeal to our senses. That we might read a nice novel and say, "Oh, I love that novel. I just picture, you know, being up in a beautiful area and enjoying the country up there." And you enter into the storyline of the book. But the Bible gets down into the depth of a person's being, gets down into the soul, gets down into the spirit. It goes further than just our emotions. It gets further than just, I have a nice feel about this novel because it makes me feel wonderful. The sound of music makes me want to think, oh, I'd love to be in Austria or Switzerland or something like that. It's deeper than that. It touches the issues of life. And that's what the Word of God does. And that's why this book is so powerful. So I can look at this book right here and I can read through a various chapter, a certain chapter, let's say a specific chapter, and I can remember what I was thinking about it when I was in my 20s. And I can take that same verse and say, you know, I remember how that spoke to me in an issue in my 30s. And it was the same verse, but different situation. And God still met the need. That's what makes it a living and powerful book. And you just go through life. And I can tell you all the pages of Scripture. I can read a verse and say, ooh, that verse helped me out tremendously when I was in my 40s. And that's what makes it a living book. It's not like other books. It's powerful right here. And people have tried to destroy it. And we'll look at that in just a few minutes. But people have tried to destroy that book, this book, but they can't because it's the Word of God. And the Word of God endures forever. That's what we just read in 1 Peter chapter 1. It will not disappear. It's always there. Heaven and earth will pass away, the Lord said, right, in Matthew, the Olivet Discourse. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my word will never pass away. As we read already from Psalm 119, forever, O Lord, thy word is settled in heaven. Imagine that. This word right here, we'll look at it. We can talk when we get to heaven. We'll talk to people about the Word of God. And they say, yeah, I remember how that verse spoke to me. That person may have died 2,000 years ago or more. You know, we look at that. I'm always amazed at some of the scriptures. Just think about David, right? When David wanted to restore the power and prestige to Jerusalem and to Israel, he brought the Ark of the Covenant after it had been taken out of the house of Abinadab. Remember the story? It's found in 2 Samuel chapter 6. The Israelites weren't living for the Lord, but they thought just because they had the name of the Lord with them that they'd be victorious in battle. So they take the Ark of the Covenant and say, we're losing the battle. We need a quick boost to our morale. Let's do this. Let's take the Ark of the Covenant and bring it out in the battlefield, and our enemies will mow them down and we'll be victorious. That's what the attitude of the Israelites was at that time. And so they bring the Ark of the Covenant out, but they were misplacing their trust. They were trusting in a thing, the Ark of the Covenant. As sacred as it was, they were trusting in that Ark and not the God that was represented by that Ark. And they bring out the Ark of the Covenant, and they were soundly defeated. What went wrong? Well, they had sin in their lives as a nation. They were not living for the Lord. They were trusting in the Ark. And so they got soundly defeated and routed in victory. In the victory of the Philistines, that is. So, the Ark of the Covenant stayed in the house, stayed with the Philistines for a period of time. All sorts of weird things happened while it was, because it was God's, furniture, his special furniture for the tabernacle. So they said, we don't want this. They had fashioned a cart for it. They didn't know the directions on how it was to be carried. So they made a cart, put wheels on it, and rolled the Ark of the Covenant out. They didn't want anything to do with it. They said, we don't want this, because it was destroying the nation. So what happened then is that they said, we don't want this anymore. We'll give it back to you. So that Ark of the Covenant on the Philistine cart was given back to the nation of Israel. And it stayed in the house of Abinadab for 20 years. For 20 years, it was just dormant, sitting on this Philistine cart with these wheels. 20 years later, David comes into power, and he wants to restore that power and prestige. So he takes that Ark of the Covenant with the Philistine cart with its wheels, and he rolls out this Philistine cart. They have a big celebration. They say, we're going to go back to Jerusalem, and we're going to bring the Ark of the Covenant back to Jerusalem. They do that, and no sooner had they began their journey back to Jerusalem that the Ark of the Covenant was being attended to by Uzzah and Ahio, the two people that were appointed to watch over it. The Ark of the Covenant begins to slide off the Philistine cart. Uzzah instinctively puts out his hand to catch it and instantly struck down on the spot. What did he do? He's involved in spiritual service. He's only doing the right thing. He doesn't want the Ark of the Covenant to go crashing and break open on the ground. And yet God struck him down. One of three times in the Bible that God struck people dead on the spot. In all three instances, Nadab and Abihu and Uzzah, and in the book of Acts, you had the couple that was there. My name just went blank for that. Ananias and Sapphira, right? And so they get struck on the spot doing spiritual service. What were they doing wrong? They were doing something not according to God's word. Every one of them was struck down because they're doing spiritual service in worldly ways. And so God wanted to reinforce a lesson there. That was a real big lesson. You know what David did? He was perplexed. He was angry. He didn't know why this was happening. So he consulted the Levites. The Levites went back. This whole point is my point. They went back to the very word that you hold in your hand right now. And they looked up, how do you carry the Ark of the Covenant? And they saw in the Pentateuch that you don't put it on wheels on a cart. You carry it with sticks through the rings that are inside of the Ark of the Covenant. You put those sticks through it, and you carry the Ark of the Covenant through means of the sticks on your shoulders. Once they realized what it was, then they made their progress spiritually. And the whole point of this, is that you don't know that unless you study God's word. Unless you study God's word, you'll pick up ideas from the world and say, well, it works well for some of these franchises, so let's use those principles and bring them into the church. And what it is mixing the ways of the world with the things of God. And that was a lesson that David had to learn. He learned it the tough way. Uzzah really learned it a tough way, didn't he? And so the only way you avoid falling into those traps and those snares is studying the Word of God, making sure you know it, so you avoid those things. And so that's why we need to study God's Word. And so that verse is powerful. It says it's living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. Just reading down to the end of those verses, I didn't do that really. But at the end of that, it culminates in the very end. But this is what he says in verse 13. The writer says, there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of him with whom we have to do or must give an account. Seeing that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession, for we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. So God wants us to make sure that we are indeed coming to the throne of grace and that we have his word in our possession. So Hebrews 4 and specifically verses 11 through 16 really point that out. Now I'd like to direct you to Psalm 19. So let's turn our Bibles to Psalm 19. Okay, just look for a few minutes in this portion, Psalm 19. And this is a wonderful psalm that extols the value of the Word of God. Psalm 19. Just in a nutshell, this psalm can be split into two sections. First, there's the Word of God. The world of God that is highlighted here in the first part of the chapter, verses 1 through 6. That's the world of God, okay, highlighting the world. That we live in, physical world. The heavens declare the glory of God, verse 1. The firmament, the sky, shows his handiwork. Day unto day utters speech. Night unto night reveals knowledge. There is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. Verse 4, their line has gone out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. In them he has set a tabernacle for the sun, which is like a bridegroom coming out of his chamber, and rejoices like a strong man to run its race. Its rising is from one end of heaven and a circuit to the other end, and there's nothing hidden from its heat. And so that's the world that we live in. And that's what God is highlighting there. But then it transitions, the second half of Psalm 19, to the Word of God. To the Word of God. And it highlights the value of the Word of God. This is why it's so powerful when it's utilized. You know, I can stand here and try to convince somebody about why it's important to be a Christian, come to know the Lord, and I can reason out of my own wording. And I can take an hour to do that and may not accomplish anything. But I can also share the Word of God, the verse of the Word of God, and there's power in that word that goes to the heart. We had an elder in our assembly whose sister lived in Florida, and she was witnessing to him. And he would listen to her conversations. But she quoted Isaiah 64:6, all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. That was what she quoted him. He tossed and turned all night when he heard that verse. And it struck him, just that verse. And he was wrestling with it. And the next day or day after, he heard a friend of a friend of his who was a farmer who had an electric fence around to keep the cattle in. And while he's riding his tractor, the tractor spun out on him on a muddy ground, toppled over, he hit the electrified fence and was electrocuted and died on the spot. You had the Word of God right there being witnessed, and then these circumstances that come to bear upon your conscience came to know the Lord instantly. With that verse in his mind, all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. The power that's in the Word. And so God here is saying, okay, well, there's the creation, and it speaks to the glory of God, the firmament, the skies, the stars, everything else. But the Word of God can really deal with the issues of life. And so he highlights this here, beginning at verse 7, right through the end of the psalm. the first thing, and it's just described in seven different ways. Perfect number, right? Verse 7. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. Only the word of God can convert a soul, change a soul. That's why educational systems and everything else that is not based in the word of God, they're going to say, yeah, that sounds right. That sounds good. I like that. You know, I'll try my hardest. I'll turn over a new leaf, all that type of thing. But the word of God converts the soul. That's the only thing that's going to cause the change to take place, the word of God. So if the word of God is neglected or denied, the change is not going to take place. It converts the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. I heard the account down in our area, up in our area, of a funeral that was taking place in the wintertime. And I've told this story here, I know, in the past. And the funeral director was concerned because the pastor of the church where this person went, the person who had died, that pastor couldn't make it because of the snowstorm. But there are other people there from the local assembly up in New Jersey who are also friends with this person that passed away. And the funeral director said, what do we do? There's nobody here to give a funeral service. Well, one of the fellows said, check with that brother over there. He can give a funeral service. There's no problem with him. He was from the local assembly, understood the priesthood of all believers, understood that it doesn't all lie with one person in the local assembly to build up the assembly. So he said, would you mind saying a few words? Well, that brother got up there and preached a wonderful message, brought the gospel out, talked about the brother there, handled the word of God so perfectly, so well, because he was versed in the scriptures. He wasn't any seminarian. He wasn't any pastor. They said, who is that guy? He says, that's Brother Angus Weir. He's just a retired oil burner mechanic. But he knew the word of God. And that's the wonderful thing, when we know the word of God. I know I've been involved in a Bible study from Ireland, and one of the fellows there is very knowledgeable of the word. And he wrote an article on a particular topic, and I was looking at it, reading it. I says, well, that's really, really well. He says, that's pretty good. The guy only had a sixth grade education. Sixth grade. And yet used of the Lord in a very powerful way. And so the testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord, these are all different descriptions of Scripture. The statutes of the Lord are right, and they rejoice the heart. They lift the heart. They are the reason why we can have hope and joy in the midst of tribulation. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes, gives us insight. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether, and more desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and the honeycomb. Moreover, by them your servant is warned, and in keeping them there is great reward. Very valuable to study the word of God and obey the word of God, a great reward in so many ways. And so that is the word of God, the world of God, and then the word of God here in Psalm 19. Now let's turn our Bibles, please, to Jeremiah 36. Jeremiah 36, I want to finish with this. Okay, there. Jeremiah 36. And it's a very interesting account that we have in the ministry of Jeremiah. So Jeremiah chapter 36. And it'll take just a few minutes to set up to help us understand it. But it's an account that takes place during the reign of King Jehoiakim. He was one of the bad kings, right? In Israel and in Judah, they all had a lot of bad kings. But Israel, the northern kingdom, had no good kings in their 20 or so kings that they had. But Judah had 8 good kings. Hezekiah was one of them and some others. But here, this is a bad king, Jehoiakim. So just follow along as I read this portion and get the storyline. Beginning of verse 1, it came to pass in the 4th year of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, the king of Judah, and he was good king Josiah, that this word came to Jeremiah from the Lord, saying, take a scroll of a book, the scriptures, and write on it all the words that I have spoken to you against Israel. So he says, jot this down in your book, They're going to be my words from me, God is saying. And it'll be against Judah and against all the nations from the day I spoke to you, from the days of Josiah even to this day. It may be that the house of Judah will hear all the adversities which I propose to bring upon them, that everyone may turn from his evil way, that I may forgive their iniquity and their sin. God's desire is to forgive, but he forgives when there's a repentance, when there's acknowledgement for that. So Jeremiah called Baruch, verse 4, the son of Neriah, and Baruch wrote on a scroll of a book at the instruction of Jeremiah all the words of the Lord which he had spoken to him. And Jeremiah commanded that Baruch, saying, I am confined, I cannot go to the house of the Lord. Jeremiah, because of the king's decree, was not allowed entrance into these things. And so he says, I'm confined or in prison. So he gives Baruch the responsibility in verse 6. He says, you go, therefore, and read from the scroll which you have written at my instruction, the words of God, the words of the Lord, in the hearing of the people in the Lord's house on the day of fasting. And you shall also read them in the hearing of all Judah who come from their cities. And it may be that they will present their supplication before the Lord, and everyone will turn from his evil way. All you have to do is preach the word, and people can get convicted. For great is the anger and the fury that the Lord has pronounced against his people. Verse 8. And Baruch the son of Neriah did according to all that Jeremiah the prophet commanded him, reading from the book the words of the Lord in the Lord's house. Now it came to pass in the fifth year, a little bit later on, of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, in the ninth month, that they proclaimed a fast before the Lord to all the people in Jerusalem, and to all the people who came from the cities of Judah to Jerusalem. Then Baruch read from the book the words of Jeremiah in the house of the Lord, in the chamber of Gemariah, the son of Shaphan, the scribe, in the upper court, at the entry of the new gate of the Lord's house, in the hearing of the people. So this is how the story unfolds, up to verse 11. So they get to all the people there, and the words are read. And Baruch does the faithful job of reading the scriptures in the presence of the people and the presence of the king. But you know what? They didn't like what they heard. That's like a lot of people. The word of God is pronounced. One time I was asked, because when in my early years I was a new believer, but they knew that I was involved in church from their standpoint. And they asked me to pray and give an invocation at a school graduation. You know, there's a modest group there, maybe 100, 200 people there. And I felt I needed to be faithful to the Lord. So I prayed, and I asked God to bless the time and all that. And I said, I pray this in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. How could I not pray that? Boy, afterwards, well, you shouldn't really use the Lord's name, you know, that type of thing. It wasn't a church meeting. It was a secular school. But they didn't like the name of Christ, did they? Yeah, that's what happens. And so it just was done, and, you know, at least they got it out there, and that was the extent of the criticism, as far as I know. But that's what's happening here. The word of God is being proclaimed. People don't like it. So what happens then? Well, it says in verse 18, Baruch answered them, he proclaimed with his mouth all these words to me, Jeremiah, and I wrote them with ink in the book. He wrote them with ink. Now you say, well, I write on my calendar, I'm going to put it in ink, right? He wrote it in ink. It's a sure word. Then the princes said to Baruch, go and hide, you and Jeremiah, let no one know where you are. And they went to the king into the court, but they stored the scroll and the book of Elishama, the scribe, and told all the words in the hearing of the king. So the king sent Jehudi to bring the scroll, and he took it from Elishama, the scribe's chamber. And Jehudi read it in the hearing of the king and in the hearing of all the princes who stood beside the king. Now the king was sitting in the winter house, bad king, right? Jehoiakim, in the ninth month with a fire burning on the hearth before him. And it happened when Jehudi had read three or four columns that the king cut it with a scribe's knife, a penknife, and he cast it in the fire that was on the hearth until all the scroll was consumed in the fire that was on the hearth. Yet they were not afraid, nor did they tear their garments, the king, nor any of his servants who heard all these words. They should have torn their garments. They should have torn their clothes because they were destroying the word of God that had been given to them by Jeremiah. Nevertheless, Elnathan, Delilah, Gemariah implored the king not to burn the scroll, but he would not listen to them. And the king commanded Jeremiah, the king's son, and these other people to seize Baruch the scribe and Jeremiah the prophet, but the Lord hid them. Wow. What a story that is. Got somebody online right here, brother. I don't know who, yeah. A Zoom situation here. So this is what's going on, and they're just trying to destroy the word of God, right? They're saying it's not working properly right here. It's not the way it's supposed to work. The word of God is to be preached, and then people bow down to the word of God, and then they obey it, right? That's not what happens here. The king takes the word and his penknife, and he carves out the words of Jeremiah. Now, the only other time I heard that ever done was, guess what? Who it was? Thomas Jefferson, who was not a believer, and yet he alluded to Scripture. As a matter of fact, a lot of these guys back in the foundation of our countries were more than just politicians. A lot of them were theologians, whether liberal or conservative. And Jefferson was a deist. He wasn't a true believer. And he created what was called the Jeffersonian Bible. And he would read through the Bible, Thomas Jefferson, a president of ours, and cut out verses that he didn't like. And he came out with his own Bible called the Jeffersonian Bible. Boy, I guess he didn't read Jeremiah 36, did he? Because that's exactly what Jehoiakim did. And so the word of God is destroyed? Not at all. Because in the following verses 27 down through 32, the word of God is replicated and produced and reintroduced. After the king had burned the scroll with the words which Baruch had written at the instruction of Jeremiah, the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah saying, take yet another scroll and write it on the former words that were in the first scroll which Jehoiakim, the king of Judah, has burned. And you shall say to Jehoiakim, king of Judah, thus says the Lord, you have burned this scroll, saying, why have you written in it? Not that the king of Babylon will certainly come and destroy this land and cause man and beast to cease from here. Therefore, thus says the Lord concerning Jehoiakim, king of Judah. You know what's going to come of you, Jehoiakim, king of Judah? It's concerning this king. He shall have no one to sit on the throne of David, and his dead body shall be cast out to the heat of the day and the frost of the night. That's the message that came to Jehoiakim because of his attempt to obliterate and annihilate the word of God, which didn't happen because it was rewritten by Jeremiah the prophet through Baruch. It's a wonderful story here of the indestructibility of the word of God. Because God puts a premium on his word. I don't know this meaning of this verse, but it says this. God says, I will magnify the word of God above all my name. That's a powerful verse. That God would magnify his word above his name. I don't quite get that. I think to me, the name would be higher. But that's the premium that God puts on his word. And so if we want to be steadfast in the faith, the word of God is center to our lives because it speaks of the living word of God, Christ. He's the living word of God. And this we hold in our hand is the written word of God. And it shall indeed last forever. That's what Hebrews 4:12 reminds us of. And that's what this picture reminds us of too. You see that picture up there? See, it's a Bible. See, crumpled. I might have used it here in the past. I can't remember. That Bible is Don Peterson's Bible. You don't know who Don Peterson is. He was on the board of America's Keswick, that organization I mentioned for a few years. That Bible was the only remaining piece on Flight 93 that went down in Shanksville, Pennsylvania, on 9/11. Remember all those three different planes that crashed, some into the World Trade Center, one in the Pentagon. This one was the one, remember Todd Beamer and Let's Roll and the whole thing about all that, that the inhabitants on board, 42 of them, rushed the cockpit to try to do something so that plane would not go into D.C. and maybe hit the White House or some other government building. Don was a dedicated Christian with his wife. He showed up at Newark Airport a little earlier than expected. They were en route to a family get-together out in California. And so the ticket agent said to them, hey, I got some extra seats on flight 93. Would you like to be on that flight? They said, sure, we'll take it. Interesting. He was a dedicated believer. The steps of a good man are ordered of the Lord, says in Psalm 37. Sometimes we think that's a really great thing. Maybe it is great in this sense, in time and eternity. But they got on board that plane. That was the plane that was hijacked and, of course, came down in Shanksville, Pennsylvania. When they sifted through all the rubble, nothing was left. A little bit of a tire from the landing gear. And Don's Bible, right here, the only thing that was intact, along with the prayer list in the fly leaf of the Bible. That's what the Word of God does. The Word of the Lord shall endure forever. What a picture that is of the indestructible, indestructibility of God's Word, what we should invest in, because that's what lasts for eternity, not just for a lifetime, but for eternity. And you didn't hear about this on the news, did you? You don't hear about this on the news. What, this would be a newsworthy item. Not in America. Things have changed in some ways. But that would have been there years ago, I'm sure. The word of our God shall endure forever. The benchmark for steadfastness, loving God's word, and investing in God's word. And we trust that's a discipline you have in your life as well. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you again for your precious word and how it speaks to our hearts about these important matters, being steadfast in the faith, something you want us to do, something you've given us examples of through various ones in Scripture, through exhortations from your precious word. We pray, Father, indeed we would be steadfast in a lot of aspects in our life, our testimony for you. Lord, in to encourage that also in other people, to admonish one another in the word so that they too would have the joy of entering into their inheritance and entering into the validity of the promises. And like you mentioned to Timothy, to lay hold of eternal life. Someone who already had salvation but need to be reminded of how important it is to really grasp eternal truths. So we pray you speak to our hearts about these things as well, Father, and help us to be reminded of the importance of being steadfast so that we'd honor and glorify and please you in all ways. We ask these things for the sake and for the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.
Amen.